Well, I'm going to read, and then we will pray. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 14, and then skip down to verse 36 through 41. Verses 36 through 41. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And Peter's going to move on in through the gospel, exalt Christ in his preaching, his powerful preaching, kind of give a history of who Christ was and what he did and that he resurrected from the grave. And then we're going to move down to verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Well, let me begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. I pray as we look at this very important topic of revival that we would learn much from the history of our country, how you have worked through the preaching of your word and in the prayers of your people and your sovereignty in the midst of all of this. I pray that we would be encouraged to look into your word and to see what your word has to say, and that we would earnestly desire to see your work continue, and that we would have a right understanding so that we'd be wise in how we think about these things. And yet our hearts, Lord, we cry out. We desire to see this great work poured out again like you have done in the past. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we look in Acts, and we don't have time to do that today, that's not my purpose, but what we would find is that we have the permanence of the Holy Spirit given to the church, and really the beginning of the New Testament church. And there the Spirit is doing His work, and we know that in our salvation that there are certain things that are the normal work of the Spirit. The Spirit opens our eyes to receive the truth. The Spirit permanently indwells the believer. The Spirit works with us to sanctify us as we grow in Christ. And there's differing ways in which the Spirit, He guides us into truth. He convicts the world of sin. These are all things that the Spirit does. And we see this in differing measures in the book of Acts. I want to talk today about revival because it's impossible to understand American church history without understanding the topic of revival or awakening or visitations. Or as the Puritans called it, seasons of grace. Because it's so woven into our history and has been used for good and for bad, depending on what you believe about it. And we want to see, what do we believe about it? What did these men who we've been talking about believe about it? And then how can we learn from that? All right, so that's kind of where we're going. I have a feeling it's going to take two weeks to get through this, but probably to me the most important lessons that we'll go through in this series. All right? All right, I want you to think about this first. I came across this camp for teens led by a Karen Wheaton. Anybody know who Karen Wheaton is in here? All right. Karen Wheaton has worked with Jimmy Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and is kind of, for a time, worked with them in their ministry. And if you see Karen Wheaton and you hear her preach, if you have the unfortunate opportunity to hear her preach, you will hear her talking to and demanding things from God. And amazingly, God seems to give in to her demands. It's quite amazing. Well, she has a school and a camp. The camp is called The Ramp, and then she's got a school as well. And on their website, it says that The Ramp exists to awaken a generation so they can live fully activated in their God-given purpose, influencing their world for His kingdom. All right? And then their slogan is, "Awaken begins with an encounter." Well, then The Ramp, it goes on to say that we believe in creating places and spaces primed with an atmosphere where the Holy Spirit has full reign without restrictions or limitations. This environment breaks restrictions and inhibitions, which allows people to express themselves freely in worship and prayer. And so what they do is they create an atmosphere where people lose their inhibitions and they can now let the Spirit work as they do that. And if you have the opportunity, you can go on YouTube and watch how this is done. Basically, it's about a three-hour service, and Karen preaches and shouts and speaks in tongues and does all these things. And they have repetitive music being played the whole time. And pretty soon, these kids are whipped up into a trance, and they're falling on the floor, and they are, you know, rocking back and forth. And these are kids with a desiring to encounter an awakening with God. And it's sad in many ways because the kids, they're being taught this. And unfortunately, as we'll see later on when it comes to these type of things, it will sear them in many ways. It's what will be called a burned-over district, as we'll see from history. But it's sad. And yet, there is this word awakening. We're going to awaken. It's becoming a very, very popular word again. Well, here's one a little more closer to home. This last few months ago, several churches in Blount County had an Awake 21 event. Anybody hear of the Awake 21 event? All right, a few of you, good. All right, where 21 churches were going to get together, 21 different pastors and across Blount County for a spiritual awakening among believers. And basically, it said beginning on January 1st and continuing for 21 days, this historic Awake 21 event will be an intentionally focused 21-day journey into spiritual awakening and increased love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all believers across Blount County. Now, is there anything wrong with getting together with people from other denominations and maybe putting aside some of your differences so that you can come together and work together for a common goal? Well, I mean, it depends. It depends what kind of churches you're working with. It depends on who, you know, what all is involved here. And yeah, my point here is that I think there were good motives. I think that there are men who love the Lord who are in the midst of this. But my point here is they're calling it an awake 21. And what you will find is that as they went through this, they predicted, in one sense, an awakening. And then after it was all done, if you watch some of the videos, that showers of blessing rained from heaven, and we had, you know, in a sense, an awakening. And again, I am not putting that down in this other than we need to have a theology of revival. We need to have a theology of awakening. Because if you have churches with hearts of men with an irresistible power, I have seen thousands at once melted down under it, all eager to hear us for life, and hardly a dry eye to be seen among them. Many have since backslidden, and all their religion has come to nothing or dwindled away into mere formality. But blessed be God, thousands still remain shining monuments of the power of divine grace in that glorious day. Well, what we have is what he saw as a true, genuine revival. And if you see the echoing of Acts 2 here, it came suddenly. It wasn't predictable, as we'll see, and we'll find out why. But it came suddenly, and that the fruit, as we'll see, was a heightened sense of normal Christianity. That's what a revival is going to be, a heightened sense of what normal Christianity really is, okay? But you get an idea of what he said was a revival. And this was taking place, you can see that the way culture was in that day, not unlike what ours is today. Well, what about before the Second Great Awakening in the 1790s? William Wilberforce, you know that name, after meeting John Jay, our ambassador to London, wrote in his journal, "I feel there is little spirit or religion in America." So we had the First Great Awakening, right, that really only lasted a couple years, moves us into the American Revolution. Right after the Revolution, now we see a terrible time for the church and a growth in infidelity that the French have brought in from Voltaire and Thomas Paine. So Bishop Meade wrote, "Every educated young man of Virginia whom I met, I expected to find a skeptic, if not an avowed unbeliever. The young people scoffed and blasphemed God." It was during this time that Timothy Dwight, Jonathan Edwards' grandson, went to Yale, and this is supposed to be a school to train young men for the ministry, but 9 out of the 110 students professed religion. That was it. Remember, religion's a good word. They professed to be Christians in that day. By 1802, a revival happens, and 75% are believers. We're going to talk more about that next week. Another place where revival took place was in Logan County, Kentucky, in the year 1800. It was the worst place in America at that time. It was on the frontier. It was where all the criminals were congregating, right outside Bowling Green, Kentucky. It was called the Devil's Den, Satan's snare, the Rogue's Corner. It was a vile, vile place. And James McGreedy comes down, actually stops and pastors a church in Knoxville, Tennessee, but then feels called to go up to that area and sees tremendous revival in that area. Now, that will turn into excesses that will mar the revival. We'll talk about that next week. But the reality is these revivals are taking place. The First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, and so on, in different places, from the halls of the educated to the frontier. All right? So we need to first recognize that God sovereignly brings revival. It is not up to man. And what we'll see is that these men recognize that, wait a sec, we were just doing what God called us to do, and he brought revival. He's the one who did that. And Isaac Backus, who we will learn a little bit more later, who won the Baptists their freedom, as he was corresponding with Thomas Jefferson and others. And remember, the Baptists were being persecuted all the way down through from the Massachusetts Bay Colony all into the time of the Revolution. And he works hard to secure Baptist religious freedom, and he is very in support of the American Revolution, by the way. Every Baptist pastor in America supported the American Revolution except one, and almost every pastor in England, Baptist pastor, supported the American Revolution as well. But Isaac Back is just a little free comment. But the reality is here's what he said. He's bothered because he's starting to see a drift away from solid theology and what is being called revival now. And he says, the enmity which men have discovered against the sovereignty of the grace of God, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, hath now prevailed so far that every art is made use of to put other senses upon the words of revelation than God intended therein. This was the doctrine that God made use of in all the Reformation that was wrought in Germany, England, and Scotland after the year 1517. And by the same doctrine, he wrought all the Reformation that has been in our day, both in Europe and America. So you see what he's saying here. He is saying that the sovereignty of God is, we have to exalt the sovereignty of God. We have to trust in God's sovereignty, not bringing in other measures to bring about revival. God is the one who will sovereignly bring revival, just as he sovereignly brought the Reformation. He's the one that does this work. And in order for us to understand, have a right view of revival, we must understand first, revival only comes if God sovereignly brings revival. This does not mean that you and I are sitting and we shouldn't be contented if we're not in the middle of a revival. We have everything we need that we can serve the Lord with a whole heart. And that, because that frees us up, right? Because if not, all of a sudden we're going, why aren't we experiencing revival? Well, I've got to start doing this, this, and this. Well, maybe. We'll talk about that in a minute. But if God doesn't bring revival, then God hasn't brought revival. And we have to trust that he sovereignly does that. And that's why when you'll see Edwards say a surprising work of conversion, because Edwards was just doing what Edwards was doing when all of a sudden revival fell. Okay? So revival is a sudden work. It is it's a surprising work, if you will. All right? So we need to first recognize that God sovereignly brings revival. Next, we need to recognize the means that God uses in bringing about revival. And it's here that we probably would agree with the other view that would say, look, if we're we need to preach, we need to pray. If we will do some of these things, then God will bring about revival. Well, we do need to do those things. But that is, us doing that is not going to bring about God's revival, a revival necessarily. Again, God will sovereignly bring that. And it's the same argument here, by the way, of why go out and witness? If God's the one that sovereignly brings people in, why do we witness? Let me ask you that. Why do we still go out and witness to other people if God's the one who sovereignly brings about salvation to sinners?
Well, John Gerstner asked R.C. Sproul, a student at seminary, when he was a young lad, that question. And he kind of dumbly said, well, because God commands it. And John Gerstner goes in this hole, you know, he uses him and kind of jokingly mocks him and says, well, is that enough for you, little R.C., that the holy God of the universe would command you to do that? That's all you need?
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah. I mean, that we were commanded to do that, right? The work is up to the Lord to do, but he still uses it, right? The means, he's not having angels fly around heaven right now bringing people into the kingdom. There is a means by which God blesses when he does sovereignly work. And it's the same thing here. So preaching is going to be the first and foremost, the primary way that God brings about revival. And that's what happened with his first great awakening and the second great awakening. J.C. Ryle wrote that the instrumentality by which the spiritual reformers of the century that we're talking about carried on their operations was the simplest description. It was neither more nor less than the old apostolic weapon of preaching. And what happened is, instead of lectures being given, these preachers preached eternity. Remember, Jonathan Edwards said, stamp eternity on my eyes, right? These were men that lived on the brink of eternity. Robert Murray M'Cheyne liked to go into the hospitals the day before he preached. He's a Scottish pastor, and he would go in and visit the dying because he wanted to look over the verge, he said, of eternity to preach. These men would come, like Richard Baxter, who said, I preach as a dying man to dying men, never sure that I will preach again. They came holding no bars. They had nothing to lose, and they were willing to lose everything. But they came with a bold, authoritative, powerful preaching, a felt presence. And that's one of the things that we're going to see probably next week, is there is a felt presence of God in a true revival. It goes beyond an intellectual thing, often, a felt presence. It's a new kind of preaching in one sense. Well, it's not. It's really the apostolic preaching that we see in Acts. But it was new for that day, and it was one that brought the consciousness of God back into the people's minds. And so they were theological. There was substance to their preaching. They weren't silly. They weren't cracking jokes in the pulpit. There was a depth there. Steve Austin said that they had a God-centered obsession. They were word-dominated. That is, the entire Bible was brought to bear. They were doctrinally steeped in their exposition. They were straight, they had a straightforward delivery, and they had a burning intensity, an inward fervor to preach the gospel. And that's what's different, and that's what's missing with a lot of the preaching that's going on today that's being called awakening preaching. I listened to a sermon recently, and all I heard was nothing, except the man raised his voice, got everybody excited, whipped everybody up in a frenzy, and everybody thought, everybody was emotional. And we're going to see that's what mars a revival. We'll talk about that next week. But these preachers did not. Listen to this about George Whitefield. During the Great Awakening, 25,000 to 50,000 people became believers. That's not church members. That's people just outside the church. And that is a massive amount for the colonies in that day. Benjamin Franklin, who was a skeptic, who never would have made any, you know, who would not have been duped by a false revival, wrote how wonderful it was that as he walked down the street, he heard hymns being sung out of every house as families were gathering together and teaching their children about the Lord. That before that, everybody was living their life where this world is what mattered, and that's what drove what they did. And I want to ask you right now, what really drives your thoughts? Is it this world? And eternity's over here? And my decisions are made based off of eternity really over here? Or is eternity first? What happened with these preachers is they felt eternity. Big difference when we talk about hell as if it's over there. But what about hell becoming such a reality that as we preach, you feel hell in one sense? What about the people that you're preaching to you love so much because now you have the love of Christ for those people? You see, you have a heightened love for that the Lord Jesus. Preachers that have Christ's love for the people they're preaching to makes a big difference. The love of Christ for who they're preaching to. So as you're looking out of your audience now, and at any moment you could slip into eternity, that impacts you, right, as you're preaching. I think it was John Piper that said every morning you get up in the pulpit and you've got the flames of hell on one side of you, and you're literally, that's how you preach. You preach as if eternity actually matters today. You bring eternity into the present, and you then push it on the consciences of the people. You must make a decision. You must respond. See, there's a difference there. And that's what these men did. And they did it at the expense of their own life. They weren't afraid to do that. But if we're going to see anything today, and we may not, it doesn't mean we can't live that way. We must preach that way. An authoritative, bold preaching. That's theological, and that it comes from the truth of God's Word. It was said about Whitefield that his whole life may be said to have been consumed in the delivery of one continuous or scarcely interrupted sermon. Whitefield was asked one time, you know, basically, why, everybody knows about Whitefield, right? He grew up in the theater, okay? By the time he became a Christian, he hated the theater. He realized how wicked the theater actually was, and he would preach out against it. But he used what he learned as a young man from the theater, and he would preach in that way, in a very dramatic way. And they asked, you know, he said why he did that in one of his sermons. He said, I'll tell you a story. The Archbishop of Canterbury in the year 1675 was acquainted with Mr. Butterton, the actor. And one day the Archbishop said to Butterton, pray, inform me, Mr. Butterton, what is the reason you actors on stage can affect your congregations with speaking of things imaginary as if they were real, while we in the church speak of things real, which our congregations only receive as if they were things imaginary? Why, my lord, says Butterton, The reason is very plain. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real, and you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary. And Whitfield said, therefore, I will shout loudly. I will not be a velvet mouth preacher. The topic that we're dealing with, eternity, at this very moment, when the reality of eternity, my relatives who are now in hell, suffering forever and ever, at this very moment, while I'm here, no hope, gone. I've got people I know, very dear to me, on their way to hell, one breath away. Well, that reality, when that starts to hit you, or the glories of heaven, how glorious heaven's going to be, right? And Christ, to be able to be with Christ, how glorious that is. When those realities begin to hit you, when you begin to have the love of Christ for souls, it begins to change the way you speak, and it changes the way you live. And as we're going to see, that's going to rub off on the people who are hearing, and they're going to start living for eternity rather than not. Rather than hearing what it means and walking away unchanged. And so there's a big difference in how you preach, how they preach. What about Edwards? Edwards was not dramatic. What time is it, by the way? I don't even know where I'm... 10. Okay, so we need to end in a minute. Edwards was not dramatic, but here's what it says about his preaching. Cyrano Dwight, his grandson, was asked if he was an eloquent preacher, or asked someone that heard him, was he an eloquent preacher? And he said, do you mean by eloquence what is usually intended by it? Edwards had no pretensions to it. He had no studied varieties of the voice, no strong emphasis. He scarcely gestured or even moved. But if you mean by eloquence the power of presentation of an important truth before an audience with an overwhelming weight of argument and with what such intenseness of feeling that the whole soul of the speaker is thrown into every part of the conception and delivery, so that the solemn attention of the whole audience is riveted from the beginning to the close and impressions are left that cannot be removed, Mr. Edwards was the most I ever heard. Whitfield's gesturing and stomping and arms up in the air, Edwards does none of that. But the same spirit worked through both of those personalities. So it wasn't a personality that changed. Prayer's the other one. We're not have time to really talk about this, but I think I'm going to talk about this next week a little more, so I won't say much. But you understand that when Jonathan Edwards preaches Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he can't even get through the sermon, and there's a reason for that. Because the congregation was spent all night praying, begging God that the awakening would not pass them by. And we'll talk about that next week. Prayer is another vital means that God will sovereignly bring about revival. Spurgeon said, whenever God determines to do a great work, he first sets his people to pray. I'm going to go back and cover that next week. Just last here, the third thing we need to recognize is the mysterious nature of the work of the Holy Spirit. We do not fully understand the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that, did he not, in John chapter 3? The wind blows where it wishes, right? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Why is it that the same word that can be preached in one place and produce no converts goes to another place and thousands of converts come to Christ? Why is that? If the Spirit is not given, if there's not extraordinary works of the Spirit. At Pentecost, yes, the Spirit was permanently given to the church. There is an ordinary work. He's going to now ordinarily work. There's a normal work of the Spirit in conversion and sanctification. But it does appear that the Holy Spirit has times of extraordinary blessings that he pours out on the church. And what we'll see next week is what those blessings look like. It's more, I've never experienced it. I'll be honest, I've not seen that type of revival. I've experienced some personal, maybe, revivals. I've not seen this. It doesn't happen all the time. But that's what we need to understand. Does the Spirit work in extraordinary ways at times? Does he give, at times, a different measure? Is he working different measures than he does at different times? If you go back and you look in the book of Acts, were 3,000 people saved every time the gospel's preached? No, right? So it appears that the Spirit works in different measures. That doesn't mean that we don't get the full Spirit when we are saved. But there are times when the Spirit appears to work in fuller measure. I need to stop there for time. We're going to continue on with this next week, where we're going to talk about some of the marks of genuine revival. And then what mars revival? We need to have that understanding because we don't want to be confused on what revival actually is. All right? Any questions? Before we go. Serino Dwight is his grandson. It's either his son-in-law or his grandson. Jonathan Edwards.
Edwards.
Yeah. So Timothy Dwight is his grandson. Now, I don't know. I can't remember if Serino's his brother or father. No, his father was Timothy Dwight. So, yeah, I think it was his, might have been his brother. So, all right. Well, yeah.
Would you say that stand eternity on my...
That would be Jonathan Edwards. Yeah. But they all would have said that. I mean, they all would have echoed that. They wanted to live for eternity, where the realities of eternity were more important in one sense than the reality of the here and now. So, you know, changes the way you preach, and as we'll see, it changes the way you listen and respond. We'll look at that next week. All right, let me pray so we can get over. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work that you do, for your Holy Spirit that you give to your people. We're thankful for the work that he does in opening our eyes to the truth and setting us apart and helping us to grow in the true knowledge of Christ. And we pray that we recognize that you are sovereign in these times of revival. And yet we pray that you would bring about, we long to see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit like Samuel Davies and George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and these men of the past saw. We'd love to see that in our church. We'd love to see a greater attention to your word and a love for the things that come, a heightened awareness to the love of Christ, to the glories of heaven, to the terrors of hell, a heightened love for souls, a love that you had for souls, so that as we are telling them about the gospel, it's not just facts, but it is truly loving them as you love them. That we might help one another and encourage one another in the faith as you encouraged and prayed for us. So I just pray that as we learn and as we go back, that we would be encouraged. We're thankful for these movements and we're thankful for godly men and bold preaching and faithful people praying. And we pray that we'd be the same. And we thank you and praise you and give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.